Be really good if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue in our series on Samuel. I'm going to pray for us before we start. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at what might seem to be just the internal affairs of government within a obscure and indeed small nation, thousands of years ago, you know, we would realize that this has implications for us, that your word speaks to each generation, and really that we would take on board lessons as individuals, but as a church as well, as we look at this passage. Amen. Well, when we get to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we've had a kind of roller coaster ride, but things are very definitely at this point in the plus column, we would say. They're on the up. Despite the turmoil we saw at the start of the book, and not surprisingly, as we went through the book and we saw what was happening, the issue with the Israelites suffering the defeat of the Philistines, really treating the Ark of the Covenant in a most superstitious way and their worship of God in a very superstitious and superficial way. We've now come through all that and we've seen the renewal. We've seen revival. We've seen the restoration of God's people. And we've seen really something that's kind of bookended that. We've seen alongside that, even when there was problems within Israel, we have to go back to chapter 3, but we read chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Bethsaida, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. There he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and the word of the Lord came to all Israel. And then we pick up, don't we, 20 years after the defeat of Israel, and we see at this point Israel repenting. As I was saying, chapter 7, which we looked at last week, there's this phrase in verse 2, Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And I think we can take that's over a period of time. Who knows, last 5 years of the 20 years or last year, who knows. But there was this turning back to the Lord, and we sort of get also Samuel's message to them at that time. Okay, if you're prepared to repent, just paraphrasing here, if you're prepared to repent, show and have an attitude that shows repentance. Put away everything, all these false gods, and serve the Lord only. And they do that, which is great. And then we see God's deliverance. Wonderful passage we had last week, that in the midst of a trial where they look to things, you know, religious practice or superstition in the past, they look to the Lord. They say to Samuel, don't they, you know, keep sacrificing, intercede for us, keep interceding for us. And I think this is great. They've learnt their lesson. This is brilliant. Things have got to be on the up from now on. But that's not what we get in this passage. There's disappointment in this passage. It may not be obvious, but here we are in a situation. It's quite possibly about 25 years on from that deliverance and the way that the Lord has kept Israel secure. But we have this passage, and we might look at it and say, well, what's so disappointing about it? Isn't it just a case of an old man feeling a bit put out, a bit pushed to one side? As Israel asks for a king, which they were entitled to do. You can look up Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Isn't it just a case of hurt feelings? They could do it It was in God's law. He'd allowed for it. Well, perhaps there's more. We'll look at the passage. Sometimes the smallest details give people away, don't they? There is a classic moment in the James Bond film From Russia with Love, where the villain, played by Robert Shaw, who's passing himself off as a good guy, after sort of giving to, you know, 007 all his credentials and appearing to be, you know, what he says he is, cultured, well-educated, makes the massive faux pas of ordering fish and ordering red wine with it. Of course, it doesn't go unnoticed, does it? It's a small detail, but actually it's a key part in the plot. It gives everything away. Well, here we don't have just one small detail. We have at least two. Blink and you miss them, but there they are. So firstly, we have a series of disappointments, and the first one is disappointment in the family. Samuel's legacy, as I have said, was a marvellous one. This wonderful phrase, none of his words fell to the ground. He was recognised as a prophet. When Samuel was speaking, they realised the Lord was speaking. It's a wonderful legacy, isn't it? And this picture we get at the start of chapter 4, the word of the Lord came to all Israel. Great. It was good. But it had failed to be passed on. Chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the second was Abijah. And they served at Bethsaida. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. There's a failure there. Some people have wondered whether having Eli as a mentor who perhaps went rather easy on his sons, whether in fact this was Samuel's failing or not. We don't really know, do we? It clearly is with Eli. But it shows and it proves to us, doesn't it, that God is the one who works on the heart. Children can sometimes have the best upbringing, but there can be disappointments. And there certainly is here. His sons don't follow his example. It's very much noted. It's really the case when the elders come to him. They gather, and verse 5, they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Perhaps it's a bit unsettledly put, but they request a king, which they're entitled to do. But is this a case of moving with the times or something else? There's clearly in the law a time envisioned when Israel will have a king. It's not going in the face of what God said. It's not outright disobedience. And here seems to be the moment, with the disappointment of Samuel's legacy in the end, not his personal one, but his family one, here is a point where it might seem appropriate. Well, secondly, we have disappointment in ministry. Samuel feels rejected. Yes, he's old, he knows that. It's something that none of us can really dodge, isn't it, with each successive birthday. I've got one coming up, and it just reminds me now that I am old. I'm getting old. I can't pretend it anymore. I can't pretend I'm sort of early middle age or late middle age. I'm old. But Samuel's reminded of it. He feels rejected. He feels pushed to one side. It's very much seen that he is not the person to step in at this time. It's not even a case of him taking over from his sons. No, he feels pushed to one side. And although this is the case, we see it displeased in verse 6, he does the right thing. He prays to the Lord. There are times when we will feel rejected. One of the things I think, if you are in Christian ministry, you will have hurts from both inside and outside the church. It goes with the territory. We are people who are just as sensitive as everyone else. And even if we sometimes expect it from unbelievers, you know, it's not easy. No one wants to be disliked, and no one wants to sometimes have words twisted that they've said or anything like that. And yet, very often we can feel the same from within the church. There can be issues there, and there can be disappointments. Things can be said, they're not meant in the way that they are heard, and people are hurt. And Samuel does the right thing. He deals with it. He takes it to the Lord. And the Lord tells him that he is not the issue. Now, that's often the case, isn't it? The preacher says something. It's highly offensive to someone outside the church who's not a Christian. Providing he's spoken scripture and he's spoken it in a sympathetic way and in the right way and graciously, well, that's going to happen, isn't it? Defense of the word can't be helped. And that's probably the case here. Samuel has been seen as a good prophet and a good leader, but he's been rejected. And the Lord points out that he is not. There is a sense in which he has been rejected, but it's symptomatic of something greater, isn't it? It's their rejection of the Lord. You see, the Lord knows the heart of these people. And we see very, very soon, and we've actually seen it already, what the issue is. They like the villain, played by Robert Shaw in From Russia with Love, in a small detail have given away something, given away the plot, as it were. You see, the people's request exposes a deeper problem. We'll come to that in a short while. How have they rejected the Lord? Well, we'll see that in a bit. But actually, it's a historical problem. Verse 8, they have done, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. I think it is quite interesting. There is a sense that the offence isn't against Samuel, but the Lord actually realises it's quite hurt Samuel. The Lord is not unsympathetic to our hurt. You know, Jesus, constantly misunderstood, misquoted in some cases. Totally misunderstood by his own disciples some of the time, his closest friends. The Lord understands. We have a great high priest who has experienced everything that we've experienced, and he's sympathetic, as we see in that wonderful section at the end of Hebrews 4. You see, the issues here is this. Leadership's needed, but as we see, it's approached in the wrong way. So the Lord gives a word to Samuel, which is not surprising, as he has been the Lord's mouthpiece to all Israel. And that is the consequences of having a king. And if we look at verse 10 right through to 18, what we see here is rather interesting, because it runs somewhat, I'm not going to say totally contrary, but it runs somewhat contrary to the sort of credentials for a king that we actually see in Deuteronomy 17 to 14, to 14 to 20. The atmosphere, as it were, is wrong. What does the Lord say? Well, you know, here, take your sons and daughters. The sons will go into the army, verse 12. You know, he will take produce. In the ancient Near East, being a king had job perks, didn't it? What was the point of being king if you couldn't sort of exploit people a bit or gain from it? Well, that's in complete contrast to what God's king was going to be, as we see in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. And that's real worth looking up when you go home or later today. But we see this successive list of take, take, take. And he gets a grim sort of atmosphere. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourself will become his slaves. And here's the real crunch, verse 18. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now it's interesting, isn't it? This small request is seen as a huge act of disobedience. Here we are. They request a king. Something about this is so wrong in the way they're doing it. And that brings us to our third point, a disappointment in theology. As I've said several times, they were entitled to have a king. And several times I've mentioned, and if you haven't got it down in your notes yet, please do, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. They were entitled to have a king. But in that section, it was to be a king that the Lord chooses. Now, they haven't totally dismissed that. They've come to Samuel, and we have to go back, don't we? We see him in the last chapter as the intercessor between the Lord and them. So far, so good, or pretty good. But the disappointment is in the way they ask. They ask, don't they, for appoint a king to lead us, such as all nations have. Now, again, there's things that are right about that, and there's things that are not right about that. But we see that it is very much the emphasis, when I come to my second point of where they made a mistake in their theology, the emphasis on lead. Yes, the king was to lead, but he was to lead under God. Here they seem to be looking for something else, and they're not to be like the other nations. This is the key thing, although there's a sense in which it allows for that in that Deuteronomy passage, like the other nations. There's a difference here, and the difference is phenomenal. I'm going to give two references from Deuteronomy chapter 4, and both are useful, but I'm going to do them in reverse because I think that's more helpful. Their experience of God was unique. Deuteronomy 4, 33 to 34. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? They'd had this unique experience of God. It was quite remarkable. And in Deuteronomy, the people who are being reminded of that are not the people who necessarily experience all of it. They've experienced some of it, or they will experience some of it. But this is a reference to their forefathers. But they're the people of God. Their experience is to be carried on. And Moses' challenge there is, think, can a God do that? Well, of course they can't. There are no other gods. But the emphasis is on how remarkable it is. Just in case you thought it was even circumstance, look at what the Lord did in each and every area. How he liberated you, how he protected you, how he defeated a vastly superior force. How he did all these things. It's Quite remarkable, isn't it? And he's established Israel in such a unique way. Deuteronomy 4 again, and verses 6 and 8. Observe them carefully. This is the law that's been given. For this will show you your wisdom and your understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as a body, as this body of laws I am setting before you today? You see, their experience was unique. They were not like the other nations. And the only way they would be like the other nations was to have a king, but that king was to operate so, so differently. And we really see this when Samuel has set it all out, talked about the consequences of having a king and how it could lead to their exploitation. And 1 Samuel 8, verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles. What's so wrong with that? Well, we turn to Deuteronomy 20 and verses 1 to 4. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and armor greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God has brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. It wasn't going to be a king. Even if there was a king, it was the Lord who fought for them. And actually, that is where, if we backtrack, their motive in asking for a king, like the other nations, whose king would have led them in war, is so, so wrong. It's a matter of a few words, isn't it? But it gives away the attitude of the heart. There's a lesson here, isn't there, for us as Christians? There's a lesson for us as a church. We don't borrow from the world. Many years ago, a major decision was taken in one group of churches. But before that happened, it was rejected several times. And the leader of that group basically said how tragic it was, because this was out of step with the world. Now we see in this passage how Israel, slowly in a sense wanting to get in step with the world, to be like the other nations, displeases God immensely. And they are given warnings of what will happen to them as a people. It was a rejection of the Lord's care, right down to the fact, not just he was bringing them into the land, which is where Deuteronomy is set, isn't it? There's Moses' sermons to them, his last big speech as leader, really, before they go up into land, and it's about how the Lord's going to care for them. And he was going to care for them in every respect, even down to fighting their battles. There's a danger, isn't there, when we take from the world. We start to say, if we do this, we take on the trappings of the world, it will bring people in. And this is where I believe very often that the social gospel sometimes overwhelms the true gospel. There starts to be an emphasis on care for people, and don't get me wrong, that's right. but it loses focus on the fact that we care for people because we love as God loved us. That becomes all consuming. There's a danger, isn't there, that we come to church and we're stimulated, we want to be stimulated by our senses. So worship, rather than being an outpouring of praise, becomes an inward thing. What have I got out of it today? Did I like those particular hymns or songs? Oh yeah, the sermon was okay, but you know. Alongside that is measured our enjoyment of the particular arrangement of some particular song. When actually it should be about our outpouring of praise. Do we go and come away as deafened as we would from a rock concert? And having perhaps the same sort of stimulation we would get there, rather than hearing God's word. Now, I've been to enough rock conference, don't put it down to my age. I ask people to seriously consider these things. I'm not against contemporary worship either. But I think even with its contemporary, or even if it's what you might call traditional worship, let's be wary of our likes and dislikes and think more about what we're singing and what we're doing and how we're praising God. That will steer us away from the trappings of the world. Israel wanted the trappings of the world. And here's the big warning. Was this a small deviance? I remember being at a Christian event where I was virtually deafened and coming out of the place quite distressed, and someone saying, "Why have you come out?" One of the stewards, and I said, "Well, I can't worship in there, I can't." "Oh, it's a matter of taste." No, it's not a matter of taste as to whether they wanted a king to lead them into battle. It was against God's word. It was a misunderstanding of God's word. It was bad theology. It's not a matter of taste if we cannot praise God because we can't hear ourselves think. And here's the sad thing. If people persist in a sinful course, do you know, sometimes the Lord lets them have their way. Verse 21, when Samuel heard all the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone is to go back to his town." They get exactly what they wanted because of their persistence. Now, I'm not going to be hard on Samuel here. He does exactly what the Lord commands. But the Lord will sometimes take us a route, and we're going to see he will take us a route where he will let people go their own way, and they will suffer the consequences. Now, that does not mean he necessarily deserts a church, but it does mean that we have to think carefully, because in his grace he sometimes brings Christians and churches back if we persist. He can be very, very gracious, but there's a sense, isn't there, that, you know, if we will continue to go that way, then there can be a real, real issue. It can be such a serious thing. So serious, so damaging. And we have to be so, so careful if we're going to go that way. Israel put in Hosea 13, this is what the Lord is saying. So in my anger, this is Hosea 13 verse 11. So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. Interesting, isn't it? having what they wanted was going to be a form of judgment on them. We need to undergird everything in prayer and scripture. This might be the point that you think, Keith, how can you say that? We get it, it's a smack in the face. But again, we can sort of read something like this and tut, 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 tut at Israel, how silly they were. And yet, there's not the prayer. There's not the study of scripture in making decisions. And in the end, we fail to be the people we should. Well, what should we be? What is the Lord's intention for his people? Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, the place to go. Now, this is them at Sinai before the giving of the law. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. That's Moses speaking to the Israelites on behalf of the Lord. And it's the point is this, they're to be holy. And that means to be set apart. They are to be different from the nations around them. And we are to be different as the people of God. And before someone says to me, well, that's the Old Testament understanding of these things. Peter, a student of the Old Testament, if ever there was one, we see in 1 Peter 2, picks up a bit on this theme. He's probably very much got it in mind as he writes this. As you come to him, that's the Lord, the living stone, this is 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We, through Christ's sacrifice, when we come to him, are a priesthood. You know, before you say, Keith, we don't have priests today. We're a priesthood, and I'll tell you why. No, we don't do animal sacrifices. We intercede for people in prayer. We instruct them by our witness, just as the priests used to do. But it's so much more direct now because we have the message of Christ. We have the message of sin forgiven. And if we are a forgiven people, and if we want people to see that, then actually when they come into a church, they should find something completely different. They should find a place where there is love and acceptance. There's no petty grudges. There's no backbiting. There's a reverence and awe for God in the worship, in the preaching. It's different from everything in the world out there. The mistake Israel made was they wanted to imitate the world. When we come to Christ, when we realize what it is to be forgiven, that should be the furthest thing from our imagination or our minds. We should be centering on what pleases God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we know that we have fallen foul of Israel's wants and needs. We have been people who have often hankered after things of the world. Well, Lord, we pray, forgive us as a people, as a church. And we pray, Lord, that in your mercy, where we failed, you will restore us. But people would see something different when they come into this place. They would see the glory of God. They would hear the message of sin forgiven and new life in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know we can't attain that in ourselves, so Lord, we pray that we would be those who are open to you working within us, because we are prayerful and scripturally based people. Amen.